We've arrived at John 3:16, and we'll read through verse 21 this morning. We won't deal with all these verses, but we will in the coming weeks. I'll explain the plan for the coming weeks. John 3:16 through 21. The title was easy. It's just the first several words of John 3:16. Let's read those words together in Jesus' name. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray again. Lord, we ask you to teach us now. This grand verse of Scripture, John 3:16, is the gospel in miniature, the gospel in a sentence. And it's so familiar to us that I wonder if we even know what it means, paradoxically. It's so familiar to us, Lord, I pray that you'd give us new eyes to see it freshly this morning in the context of the rest of your word here in John 3. We pray for understanding. We pray for wisdom. We pray that you would apply this to our lives through your Spirit. We pray that you'd guide us into truth and guard us from error. Lord, we ask you to come and do these things, and we submit to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many passages and texts in the Bible that have been chosen by some great Christian, or non-Christian, I guess, for that matter. Some famous person or another chooses a text, a favorite text, and it becomes maybe a life verse for them. John Wesley, for example, chose an obscure verse, Zechariah 3:2. Someone actually referenced this last night out at the Nigers. It was, I don't remember who it was. Someone did. Someone referenced this verse, Zechariah 3:2. This was John Wesley's favorite text. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? It's the verse he really liked. John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, he said that his favorite verse was Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Martin Luther, of course, Romans 1:17 was his life text, the righteous shall live by faith. And each of these texts, and so many more like them, maybe you have one, has spoken to some person in his or her particular condition, and the person has taken it on as a life verse. And they'll put it on the wall or on their desk or write it in the front of their Bible. But the verse we arrive at today, John 3:16, it's really everyone's text, isn't it? Everyone's verse, John 3:16. When the gospel arrives at a place, it is not long until John 3:16 becomes memorized and quoted and cherished. I've read that John 3:16 is the first verse translators put into another language, or at least it most often is. Millions upon millions have been taught to recite it. It is inscribed on books and buildings. It's the basis for dozens of songs, and it shows up under every set of goalposts and every basketball hoop that ever stood upright. It just does. It's just there. I defy you to watch an NFL football game and not see John 3:16 under both goal posts. It just is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why is John 3:16 revered so? Well, because in it are the greatest realities in the universe. God, God's love, the world, the Son of God, saving faith, eternal damnation, eternal life with God. What bigger realities are there than these? What bigger themes are there in the universe? So there is nothing more relevant to your life today or mine than these words. These are the greatest realities in the universe, and they are the greatest realities in the universe for sinners. There is nothing more important in all the universe than that you know where you stand in relation to these great truths, because how you respond to them determines where you will spend eternity. And there are only two options. John 3:16 by itself, and certainly with the context of John 3:16, the verses before and after, but John 3:16 by itself, this is the gospel in miniature. In a nutshell, John 3:16 shows us the greatness of God's love, that it is a vast, unbounded, bottomless sea. God is love. It is why he has done what he has done, because he loves. This is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it isn't just that God is love, but that God so loved the world that he gave something marvelous. That is what lies at the root of the new birth, at the root of the salvation of sinners by God's grace. So, we need to do two housekeeping things, and then I'll tell you what we're doing today. We need to keep in mind that John 3:16 has a context. There's a for at the beginning of John 3:16. John assumes that you know John 3:1 through 15. In fact, that you've read John 1:1 through John 3:16. So we need to keep that in context, and we will. We'll try. It's when we extract John 3:16 from its context that we distort the love of God. We'll talk about that this morning. And looking ahead, what we're going to do is we're going to pick the pieces out of John 3:16 that really go through 21. And over the coming weeks, we'll be spending about 4 or 5 weeks on John 3:16 through 21. If they are the greatest realities in the universe, then clearly they deserve more than one sermon. That's my thinking. So we'll spend Sundays on the measure of God's love, saving faith and the nature of it. And we'll spend one whole Sunday on judgment, condemnation, perishing. That'll be exciting. We'll put that on the sign out front, see if anyone comes especially for that. Oh, I'd like to know about judgment. That sounds like a good way to spend my Sunday morning. Today, a meditation on God's love through the lens of John 3:1 through 21. That's what we're doing this morning. Meditation on God's love through the lens of John 3:1 through 21. For God so loved the world. God's love is the reason there is a for at the beginning of John 3:16. We've seen that God has seen fit in our study of John 3 thus far. We've seen that God has seen fit to display the fullness of his glory for the joy of his people to birth certain people again by cleansing them from their sin and putting His Spirit within them forever on the basis of the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross to pay for those sins. Why has He done this? John's answer is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's why He sent His Son to do all of this, making it possible for us to experience, by God's grace, through faith, salvation from sin and new birth, new spiritual life forever in Christ. So I think that's the place to begin in looking at John 3:16. God's love, God's love, God's love. Now, since this is one of the biggest topics, maybe the biggest topic in the Bible, it's one of the biggest anyways, you would understand that I have to be selective this morning. We cannot exhaustively consider the biblical doctrine of the love of God. But my hope is that I can provoke you a little bit, persuade you of some things, and then that you would be led, that as we scratch the surface today, that you would be prompted to test these things and then go deeper yourself in your understanding of and gratitude for the love of God for sinners, for you. How shall we understand God's love? What would we say first? What would you say first? Well, I've limited myself to look through the lens of John 3, 1 through 21, and really the first few words of John 3:16 is where I find the first two things I would say about God's love. And really not much more than that this morning. Then we're going to move on to some more provocative questions. I would say two things about God's love that I see in John 3:16. The first is that God's love is great. Great. Not like a Culver's Butterburger is great. It is. Not like that. Not like yesterday's weather was great. God's love is great. How shall we speak of this greatness? I feel this greatness of God's love when I consider that God loves the world. And it's true that God's love must be big, so it's great that way. God's love is great in that it's big. That's probably the first thing that we think of when we say that. God's love is great, great enough to love all whoever came to Him in faith in all times, everywhere. That's pretty great. But know this, God's love is great in John 3:16, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. Consider Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. These are verses in which the Apostle Paul speaks of God's love. Now listen to why His love is great. It's described as great right here in this text. But why is it great? Because it's so big? No. This is Paul. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love. See, God's love is great because of the great love with which He loved us. So Paul, now describe what you mean by saying God's love is great. So he goes on, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So what makes God's love great in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, and then also in John 3:16? What makes God's love great? It's that He saves sinners out of spiritual deadness. While we were dead in our sins, because of the great love with which He loved us. God's love is great in John 3:16 not because God loves this big world, but because He loves this incredibly bad world. God's love is the kind of love that loves that which is dead towards the lover, rebellious against the lover. It's the kind of love that loves that which hates the lover, cheats on the lover, with the lover's own creation. That's the love of John 3:16. God's love is a love like that, and it is great beyond description because the world is so bad. No one seeks God, not one, Paul wrote. God's love is great. And the second thing I would say that I think of when I look at John 3:16 is God's love is infinite. At least it leads me there, points me there. God's love is great and God's love is infinite. We cannot fathom just how vast is this love of God's with which He loves sinners. I get this sense when I read John 3:16 in the word whoever. Whoever. You know that part, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, or only Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the world. His love is so vast, so deep, that whoever believes in His Son will not perish but have eternal life. This, I believe, is what Paul is getting at when he writes in the third chapter of Ephesians that his prayer for Christians is that they, quote, may have strength to comprehend, to know with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge in the end, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's the point? What's the point? The point is to try to convey the infiniteness of the love of God towards sinners, towards you and me. We cannot exhaust His love. His love is not such that if someone comes to Him and believes, He would ever say, quota, that's it. No more. We're only accepting this many, and you're at the end of the line, and there's no more. We cannot exhaust God's love for those who come to Him in belief. There is an old hymn, early 20th century. It's not that old, I guess. It's pretty old. Written by Frederick Lehman, called The Love of God. It's a great song. It's in our hymnal. It's number 18, I think. This is the first and third verses. Listen to him try to describe the infiniteness of the love of God. And then I want to pose a tension and a problem, at least a supposed problem. But listen to the infiniteness of God. I think He does great. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, a pen, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This is the chorus. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. That's the infiniteness of the love of God. That is the love of God towards sinners. That is the love of God in John 3:16. It is great and it is infinite. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, these are things that everyone has said who ever preached on John 3:16 so far. But there is a dilemma here. This is where we get off the beaten path a little bit. There is a tension here. I don't know if you've noticed it. Clearly, not everyone experiences God's love in the same way, right? John 3:16 itself creates this tension in saying that God loves the whole world, but only some believe and are saved, and the rest perish forever. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes him, that's not everyone, should not perish but have eternal life. Not everyone believes. Not everyone is saved. So do we say that the person who goes to hell is loved by God in the same way as the person who comes to belief in Jesus Christ and is saved unto eternal life with God forever? Does God love each in the exact same way? This tension is seen even more clearly if we simply consider the context of John 3:16 again. So yes, John 3:16 tells us that God loves the whole world. Yes, we affirm that. Yes. What a wonderful truth that is. God loves the world and he sent his Son. But in these past weeks, in the verses just before John 3:16, we've already read and considered at some length John 3:3 and John 3:5 and John 3:8. John 3:3 and 3:5 say, no one comes to God, no one sees the kingdom of God, no one enters the kingdom of God unless he is born again from above by God, his sins forgiven and God's Spirit given to him. And John 3:8, we saw, Jesus teaches that the wind blows where it wills. So it is with the Spirit and the new birth. We don't control or cause, nor do we understand the new birth. God births again. God saves according to his pleasure, in his timing, for his purposes, and he doesn't save everyone. Yet he loves the whole world. But countless perish forever. Do you feel this tension? Have you seen it before? Belief is needed. But only born-again people believe. And God is the cause of the new birth. That's a tension. How shall we speak of the love of God now? It's a difficult doctrine, not an easy one. I was helped greatly in these past few months. I knew we would be coming to John 3:16, and I was made aware of a great book by Don Carson, Dr. D.A. Carson. It's a little book. See that? You could do it in an evening, 90 pages. It's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's based on a sermon series he did years ago. I was helped a lot by this, and now I'm going to preach his book, essentially. Why is this a difficult doctrine, the love of God, and not an easy one? I'm guessing that you may have been thinking up until this point that the love of God is as easy of a doctrine as there is, right? That's pretty easy. Predestination, that's hard. Election, that's hard. Gifts of the Spirit, that's hard. Love of God, that's easy. That's 101, that's easy. In fact, it's not easy. It's very difficult. Why? Why is it? Well, let's list a few reasons why the doctrine of the love of God is difficult and not easy. First, if people believe in God at all today, and many, many, many do, all Christians, I suppose, they believe that God is obligated to be a loving being. Isn't that right? They believe that God is obligated to love. And this love is defined not by the Bible, but by whatever standard the person who happens to be speaking has created for God. Our culture, the world, believes that God is obligated to love because we deserve His love. Isn't that right? None of these sentiments are biblical. They're not shaped by biblical Christianity. God is, in fact, not obligated to love sinners by some constraint outside of Himself. He's not obligated to love you. And we certainly, biblically, do not deserve His love. The world, our culture, has that exactly wrong. You don't want to ask God for what you deserve. So speaking of the love of God becomes very difficult when the biblical framework for understanding it is missing. And it has been missing in our culture, in our world. Another reason why the doctrine of the love of God is difficult and not easy, secondly, and related, we live in a culture in which many other and complementary truths about God are widely disbelieved. We'll take the love of God as we define it, but let's get rid of all those uncomfortable ones. For example, though many people, and I again suspect all Christians, believe that God is loving by our own definition, many, though, do not believe that He is supremely sovereign. Or at least they do not ascribe to God the sovereignty over all things that the Bible ascribes to Him. There are other doctrines that have been jettisoned or watered down too. The holiness of God. The wrath of God. Let's not do that. Let's do love, not wrath. The justice of God. We distort the justice of God when we say that we deserve His love, when that's not true. We deserve something far worse. How about the perfect knowingness of God, the all-knowingness of God, His omniscience? We distort that. We don't like that. The providence of God. These are just a few of the non-negotiable elements of basic biblical Christianity that we're not comfortable with. What does this mean? It means that the love of God in our culture, and even in our churches, has been purged of anything the culture finds or that we find uncomfortable. So the love of God has been ripped from its biblical context, torn away from the other attributes of God that we find distasteful or uncomfortable, which has led to the reality that God's love has been sanitized and sentimentalized, such that it resembles more of a Hallmark card than the Bible itself. So to speak of John 3:16 in this culture, whether in the church or outside of it, has become a bit of a problem. Since everyone agrees that he is loving in John 3:16, oh, that's love. We love that about God. But those same people, whether inside the church or outside of it, are appalled by how seemingly unloving God is just a few verses earlier or two verses later. Do you see? A third reason why the doctrine of the love of God is actually a difficult doctrine and not an easy one. In our churches, I speak in these broad generalities sometimes. I hope that you don't think that I mean all other churches are horribly failing in this regard. They're not. But generally speaking, in our churches, many of us have not been challenged to think through fundamental questions about the love of God, like this tension I'm trying to show to you this morning. We've not been challenged to think them through, but these fundamental questions about the love of God, like if he's so loving, if he loves the world, how is it loving to send people to hell? That's a pretty good question. We don't talk like that, do we, though? In many of our churches, we're uncomfortable about it. We don't want to do that. And therefore, we don't know how to maintain a correct doctrine of the love of God in biblical proportion and balance. We don't know how it fits. We don't know how to speak about God's wrath and his love in a way that's biblically proportioned and balanced and true. This is what I have been calling the church's allergy to doctrine. We have not been taking Christians deep into the Word of God in our churches. And therefore, our understanding of great doctrines such as the love of God are far more influenced by the world and by this culture than by the Bible. And therefore, we do not know how to keep God's love in perspective and balance with the other great attributes of God that I've already mentioned, his justice, his wrath, his absolute supreme sovereignty, and others. One more reason why, a fourth reason why the doctrine of God is actually a hard doctrine and not easy. I'll quote Carson here. Verbatim, quote, "The doctrine of the love of God is sometimes portrayed within Christian circles as much easier and more obvious than it really is. And this is achieved by overlooking some of the distinctions the Bible itself introduces when it depicts the love of God." End quote. In other words, God's love is complex as depicted in the Bible. Though God's love is one love, does not have separate loves, that would be strange. His love is one love. His love is not always experienced the same way in every context. And by his design, it does not accomplish the same things in every instance. So what we see in the Bible is God's love displayed in various ways with different aims. For example, our text, the context of John 3:16 and the tension there that I've already pointed out. This is the tension again, that yes, God loves the world, offering all eternal life. But not everyone is born again by God. which is to say that God does not save everyone, and he is the only one who can. So, now, how ought we speak of the love of God, biblically? In other words, how shall we understand the love of God in John 3:16, with the tension that it creates with its immediate context, given the fuller picture of the love of God in the rest of the Bible? What shall we say? Well, again, with Don Carson's help, and others have done this before, I found these lists in other great saints, dead saints. Carson's not dead, so if you want to know if anyone dead said something like this, yes, someone dead has said this, if that matters to you. And it does matter a little. Here are four ways the Bible speaks of the love of God. Now, what we're looking for here is, where does John 3:16 fit here? There are at least four ways that the Bible speaks of the love of God. Here are four. I'll list them quickly, and then we'll look at them each fairly briefly. Let me list the four. God's love for his Son. Second, God's providential love over all that he has created. Third, God's saving stance toward his fallen world. And fourth, God's particular, effective, selecting, birthing again love towards his elect. Those four. Now, where's John 3:16 there? Let's go through these quickly. First, God's love for his Son in the Bible. This is a different expression of the love of God than for his creation or for his elect. God's love within the Trinity, God, Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God's love in that context between the three persons of the Godhead, that love is eternal. And love within the Trinity does not need to overcome sin, does it? There is no sin in the Trinity. So we see this in various places in the Bible, the love of God for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. And like verses like John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And in verses like John 14:31, where Jesus says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So that's one way the Bible speaks of God's love. It doesn't have anything to do with you or me. It's God's love, eternal love, with no barrier of sin within the Trinity forever. A second way the Bible speaks of God's love. God has a providential love or a caring, taking care of love over all that he has created. You know that when God created Genesis 1, that he called it good. Called it good. And he takes care of it. And he upholds it and makes it go. This is a loving creator. Jesus said that God clothes the grass of the fields with the glory of wildflowers seen by no human being. But God sees. The lion roars and hauls down its prey. But who gave the prey to the lion? The Bible says God did. God loves his creation. The birds of the air find food, but that is because of God's providential provision. And not one sparrow falls from the sky except that God sanctions it. God is intimately and lovingly involved in caring for his creation. He loves his creation. His providence is a loving and benevolent providence. Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God loves His creation. That's a different kind of love, isn't it? When we talk about God loving the church, different expression of it. There's a third expression of God's love. God's saving stance towards His fallen world. Here's John 3:16. The world here in John 3:16 really means the whole world. It doesn't do to make the world in John 3:16 not mean the world. It doesn't do. It really means every human being in the world. That's what it means. Yes, God stands in judgment over this world. We've seen this in John 1, and we'll see it again in the next few weeks. But God also presents Himself in John 3:16 and many other places in His Word as the God who invites and commands all human beings to repent and turn to Him. Does He not? We can say, therefore, to every human being, in this sense, God loves you. He desires that you be saved. He invites you through the gospel. Go, Christian, and preach the gospel to the whole world. God loves you, we say without exception, because the Bible says so. This ought to be spoken to and promised to and applied to everyone without exception. The free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. This is a love that says, John 3:16 love that says, if you will believe in My Son, I will give you eternal life. And I can do this justly because My Son has canceled the debts of all who believe. If you believe, your sins are canceled. My love for you is this: I gave My Son so that trusting Him is the only condition for living with Me forever. That must be spoken to everyone. But there's a fourth way that the Bible speaks of God's love, a fourth expression of the love of God, and this is what makes sense of John 3:16 in its context, taking it with John 3:1 through 21. This is the fourth expression of God's love. God has a particular, effective, selecting, birthing again love toward His elect, the Bible says. This is the second half of John 3:16, and it makes sense of John 3:3-8. God sets His affection, the wind blows where it wills. God sets His affection on His chosen ones in a way which He does not set His affections on others. This is how I read my Bible. I don't know about you. Those who believe in the second half of John 3:16, those who believe, God has chosen to birth again unto spiritual life so that they might see the kingdom of God when before they could not see, so that they could enter the kingdom of God when before they could not enter through faith on the basis of the crucified and risen Son of Man. So, there is a greater love in the second half of John 3:16 than in the first half of John 3:16. The greater love is God's covenant love, His choosing love, His electing love, His regenerating love, which He does not extend to everyone. Do you see that? God loves the world, and all in the world are under God's common grace and the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But through His Spirit, God does more than merely offer himself to the elect. For the elect, the Bible says, God awakens them from spiritual death, birthing them again, washing them from their sins, and putting his spirit within them, and causing them to obey his commands, Ezekiel 36, which we considered weeks ago. This is the message of John 3, 1 through 16, 1 through 21. This is the love of God through the lens of John 3, 1 through 21. So what is the love of God towards those who do come to him in faith? Well, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 again. Listen to Paul again. Same words, but listen again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, when did he do the thing? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Boy, that sounds a lot more than just an offer of salvation, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like God does for that person more than just offer salvation? Dangle it out. Look what I did for you. And maybe if you're good enough and spiritual enough, you might grab it. I offer it, though, and I'm not going to infringe on your free will, but if you grab it, that's not how I read Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. God does more than offer the gospel to that person, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. What happens when you offer something to a dead person? Will he take it? No, he's dead. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And who experiences this great love of God, this rich mercy, this sovereign and saving grace of God? Who experiences this? The John 3 answer is those who have been born again. And so we praise God because of this great love, like Peter praised God. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. He bursts in praise as he writes of this love. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So how can the free offer of salvation to all stand? Because God says it. God offers it. He commands you to be a part of offering it, Christian. The free offer stands. The John 3:16 offer of the gospel to everyone stands. In fact, we're commanded to do it, to preach it. But why did you respond when it was offered to you, when it was preached to you? Why did you respond and not the person next to you? Not this morning, but at that time. Why did you come? That is, if you have come to Jesus in faith, trusting him and treasuring him as your Savior and Lord, why did you come? God wants us to know the love with which he loves his church. Those of us who believe in Christ are loved with God's death-conquering, hardness-removing, rebellion eradicating, sight giving, faith creating, personal, individual, invincible covenant love, of which we are absolutely undeserving and we cannot cause. John 3:16 stands. The immediate result of the love of God for the world is the mission of the Son of God, from the baby in the manger to the man bleeding on the cross for sinners' sake. His ultimate purpose in this mission is the salvation of those in the world who believe in Him for His glory, to the praise of that glory, the glory of His grace, for your joy in Him. John 6:35, which we'll be at in months, I imagine, Jesus offers this. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But why do you come? Why? Why did you? There is a widely quoted couple of sentences from D.L. Moody. It goes like this. I've seen it a number of places, a couple times this week. Here it is. Written on the outside of the gate of heaven are the words, "Whosoever will may come." And on the other side of that gate, which you can read from the inside as you have passed through, is written, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." Why do you come? Why did you? Because you have experienced a greater love than just the John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," love. You have experienced God's birthing again, electing love. Now, how is all of this made possible? The Son of Man must be lifted up. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The Son of Man must be lifted up, or this cannot be true. This cannot be offered. This cannot happen. The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross, and this is why we celebrate the way that we do. Every month, on this day, the first Sunday of the month, we share communion together. Why? Well, it's because on the cross where this was purchased, it's on the cross that our sins have been dealt with. And the bread and the juice represent the body and the blood of Jesus, through which we have access, through one Spirit, to God. So that's why we do what we do. All of this is made possible because the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. Wrestle with the love of God this week. These have perhaps been shaking, hard things that you have heard this morning. Test it. Test it. And see if it is true. Test it against the Scriptures. See if you have a view of the love of God that is not the Scriptures' view. All to the end that God would be glorified more in the way that you think about your salvation as you look back and consider it. Why did you come? What is the love of God towards me? That as you eat and drink, and as you think about the love of God, and as you think about your salvation, that God would receive all the glory from you. Let's move towards sharing communion together. Let's pray. Oh God, we see this love that you have for sinners in the Bible. We see this love that you have towards your church, towards the elect. We see how desperately we need it if we are to be born again, if we are to be saved. We see in the Scriptures how desperately we need the new birth. we see and acknowledge as we look at our own hearts that we are rebellious apart from you. We are rebellious. We are dead in our sins, our trespasses. We are blinded. We are hardened of heart. We see these things and we know it to be true. And so we know that you must overcome those things with a love that is great and infinite and vast. And so we praise you with Peter. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again, such that we might be saved. God, help us to praise the way your apostles praised you. Help us to love your word. Help us to love the new birth. Help us to love you. God, we focus now on the cross and the Son of Man lifted up for sinners' sake. And we see the cost of sin. Lord, help us to consider the cost of the sin in our lives today and this past week. Lord God, cause us to not sin so lightly. Help us to grieve over sin. Lord God, by your Spirit, by your grace, help us to fight sin. This is a mark of one born again, so says John, that we would hate sin and fight sin. Lord God, I pray that you'd help us approach the elements this morning, sorrowful yet rejoicing. Sorrowful over the cost of sin, sorrowful over sin, but joyful over Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. So help us come measuring the cost and praising as we do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.